The reading today is taken from Matthew 7, verses 15 to 23. That can be found on page 972 of the Church Bibles. Matthew 7, 15 to 23. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus by their fruit you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.
Well, shall we pray before we look at that passage? No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, he has made him known. Our gracious Father, we praise you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has made you known. And we pray that you would enable us to know you and to love you as a result of what we study today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, now, last week we began to look at Jesus' conclusion to this most famous piece of his teaching, the Sermon on the Mount. The conclusion begins at verse 13, and we saw that he begins his conclusion with a gracious command to enter into his kingdom and under his rule. And his gracious command is accompanied by a stern warning that we should should we refuse his command, we will continue on the road to destruction. The subject, therefore, last week was the doctrine of judgment and hell, and we saw that Jesus himself spoke about God's judgment with tears in his eyes. He came and died in order to prevent people coming under God's judgment and having to experience hell. And so we warned one another, as we looked at this last week, about speaking on this subject glibly or in a kind of told you so or serves him right sort of way. It would be barbaric, ungodly indeed, if at St. Helens we didn't find the doctrine of hell and God's judgment painful to talk about, or if at St. Helens we were to preach about hell with a smile on our face and a look of glee. And yet, Jesus did speak about it. Indeed, here at the conclusion to this most famous piece of his teaching, he mentions God's judgment no less than four times, and you could say that each one of the 14 concluding verses of the Sermon on the Mount are related to judgment. Last week we saw that the road to destruction has a real destination, verse 13 rather, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction. There is a real destination for the road to destruction, and that the road to destruction has a real population. Many enter through it. Please do get the tape. We've had the tape reproduced. A number of people wanted it from last week. It's down here, and you can order it if we run out. And there's also the lecture by Dr. Clements, Roy Clements, on the title, How Can a God of Love Send People to Hell? Please do pick that up if you'd find it helpful. So this conclusion, then, to the Sermon on the Mount proves that the aim of the Sermon on the Mount is nothing to do with trying to get an increasingly secular and godless world to pull its moral socks up. It should not be used, the Sermon on the Mount, as a weapon by middle-class moralizers or church leaders or educationalists to try to get the non-Christian world to behave in a slightly nicer way. That would be to misrepresent the teaching of Jesus. Now, the aim of the Sermon on the Mount, we're seeing, is to show us that there is a real problem. that we are in real danger of facing the judgment of God, that we are guilty, spiritually bankrupt, that we deserve to face his judgment. It is a real event, fixed in history, and that if we do not turn to Jesus, we will face him as our judge and be separated from him for eternity. Just look at how the central section of the Sermon on the Mount draws to a close. Back a page to chapter 7, verse 7. How does Jesus finish the major central section of his teaching in the sermon? Ask, and it will be given. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened. In other words, pursue a relationship with Jesus Christ as King. How does he begin to conclude his conclusion? How does the conclusion begin? Verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate. How does the very next section of the Sermon on the Mount, after the Sermon on the Mount, rather, chapter 8, verse 3, how does the next section, block of teaching, begin? 8, verse 3, Jesus meets a leper, somebody who is patently in need of God's help. He reaches out his hand and says, I am willing, be clean, and immediately he's cured. See what the aim of the Sermon on the Mount is? It is not to kind of give us a sort of moral pick-me-up for the secular world. It is to say to us, turn to Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can help us. Endless new leaves and New Year's resolutions will do no good. But this week, Jesus continues his conclusion. I want to take us back to chapter 7, verse 15. Watch out for false prophets. That is, be on the alert for people who claim to teach in God's name, but in reality misrepresent him. And as we begin to think about this command to watch out, I want us to remember who it is he's addressing, because he is addressing his disciples. There's no doubt about that. The whole Sermon on the Mount begins by saying that the disciples come to him. But together with the disciples, a vast crowd from the Decapolis, from across the Jordan, from Judea, from Galilee, a vast crowd of, it would seem, thousands also gather. And by chapter 7, verse 28, you can see at the bottom of the column there, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds, who were obviously listening in, were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority. Now this is really important, isn't it? Because this command to watch out for false teachers is not solely given to the disciples. It would seem that it is not only addressed to the church. Of course it's there for disciples, and it's there for all disciples. It's not a responsibility, this watching out for false teachers, that you and I can sidestep and leave to a doctrine commission of the Church of England to sort out. They certainly wouldn't sort it out. It's not something we can leave to the Vatican to sort out in one of its councils. No, says Jesus, watch out. And he's teaching all believers to watch out. It's something for all of us to watch out for, these false teachers. But it would also seem that he's addressing the crowd. Maybe you're here this afternoon as an inquirer. You wouldn't yet call yourself a believer. You're here as part of the crowd, listening in. Well, you will have formed your philosophy of life, the universe, and everything on the basis of some information. Whether you like it or not, whether we like it or not, those kind of views are put together on the basis of some form of teaching. Some of it may be our own, but if all of it is our own, then we're really pretty arrogant, I suggest. Maybe your teaching has come together as a result of entirely humanistic teaching, based on philosophies made up by men and women. Maybe it's more likely a kind of hodgepodge of ideas, childhood ideas about Jesus maybe, few religious ideas thrown in, perhaps some wishful thinking and some serious thinking as well. Maybe it's much more carefully refined and you've really thought hard about it. Well, if you're a member of the crowd looking in, an inquirer, Jesus says, watch out. Watch out for false teachers. I know there are numbers of young, new believers here this afternoon. Possibly you've just got started as a Christian since Christmas. I know that's true for a number. And Jesus says, watch out. Watch out for false teachers. Maybe you've been going along the road as a Christian for years and years and years, but you consider yourself to be somebody who, well, sits and listens, but really the business of deciding what you believe is up to the church leader. Well, Jesus says it shouldn't be. Yes, it's important that you listen to a right teacher, but you must watch out for false teachers. Be on the alert. So we must be careful not to divorce this teaching of verse 15 from the teaching of verses 13 and 14. Since the gate to destruction is so wide, since the road to destruction is so broad, since so many enter through it, says Jesus, we are all to watch out for false teachers. Because if we come under the influence of the false teacher, they will lead us away to destruction. So here is a responsibility for all of us, isn't it? We mustn't become judgmental. Jesus has already warned about not judging. And yet at the same time, we must balance that with not being naive. Jesus begins then by giving us a description of the false prophet, and he goes on to describe the fruits of a false prophet. Let's have a look at the false prophet first, and the description comes in verse 15 and then on into verse 20. Now, the time of year, just before Easter, Easter's about 10 days away, is almost guaranteed. Here is a prophecy that will probably prove false, so don't desert on the result of this. But we're almost guaranteed to produce an article in one of the newspapers over the next few days expressing some reworking of the standard denials of the Christian faith. Something like the resurrection didn't happen, the physical bodily resurrection. Judgment is not a reality. Jesus is not divine. You know that sort of thing. Just before Christmas, just before Easter, you can almost guarantee it'll come up. And if they can't dredge it up from anywhere else, they'll turn to one of the old favourites, somebody like a Dr. David Jenkins, the former Bishop of Durham, or a John Spong, the American bishop. But verse 15 would suggest that these are not the kind of false teachers that Jesus is warning us against here. See, the whole point of verse 15 is to alert us to the fact that the false prophets who will come in and ravage the people of God will be authentic in appearance. Watch out for false teachers. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. I've only ever once seen the Western equivalent of a ferocious wolf entering a flock of sheep. It was a Great Dane, an Alsatian, and a small terrier. But the damage they managed to do in a short space of time was quite unimaginable. Walt Disney doesn't really understand this sort of side of the animal world. Lambs were literally torn apart and hours of surgery required to put together the pieces. But again, that is not the kind of scene that Jesus is talking about. Because even somebody who spent their entire life inside the M25 would very quickly spot what the problem was if they were to look in on that kind of scene, because a Great Dane and an Alsatian, however hard they try, look tremendously like sheep. But the false prophet comes in sheep's clothing. That is, he appears authentic. The damage will be the same. Oh, they are ferocious wolves. They will leave God's people terrified. If it's possible, they will scatter God's people. They will seize God's people. They'll seek to drag God's people away. But they look like sheep. So they are hard to spot, which is why I reckon that a David Jenkins or a Bishop Spong are no longer so obviously the kind of people that Jesus is speaking about. Once upon a time, we might have mistaken them for friends rather than enemies of the gospel. In the age when liberalism was rife, many, many people were taken in by these kind of liberal theologies. Their arguments and their brand of Christianity at the time was incredibly appealing. But now it's obvious to everybody that they're enemies. Even the Sunday journalist knows that they're enemies, which is why they haul them in every now and then to give us a good article on one of their heretical views. No, the false teacher is going to be far harder to spot than that. Much more difficult than these rather more clumsy ideas and views. Because he will be culturally acceptable to the Christian and to the church. And of course that leaves us with a problem. False teachers are a reality. False teachers are deadly. False teachers will get in amongst God's people and seek to drag them away. But false teachers appear authentic. So how are we to spot them? Well, says Jesus, there will be one unmistakable mark to the false teacher that the false teacher can do nothing about, and that's there in verse 16 and in verse 20. By their fruit, you will recognize them. Verse 20, by their fruit, you will recognize them. And then the illustration is so obvious that it doesn't need explanation. It's a brilliant illustration, isn't it? I guess many of us will be out in the garden this Saturday armed with forks and secateurs and all the rest of it, but we don't need Alan Titmarsh or one of his glamorous assistants to tell us that if we plant a thorn bush in the vegetable patch, we will not pick tomatoes from it in September. No, verse 18 makes it very clear. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, which is tremendously reassuring to those who faithfully teach the word of God. Similarly, a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Well, now let's pause for a moment. So I wonder if you've ever stopped and thought about how important what you are being taught Sunday by Sunday, or even now, is. Because what is taught by a person who claims to be speaking the word of God cannot but bear fruit. Either it will bear fruit that is phony and false, or it will bear positive and good fruit. But for a person who teaches error, it is simply impossible for that error to produce good fruit. Even if he only speaks for 10 minutes on a Sunday morning. Even if he only just makes up his ideas on the way into the church. Even if it's only 5 minutes that appears to be utterly ineffectual and irrelevant on thought for the day. Whatever it is, if it's wrong, if it's error, it cannot but bear fruit, and the fruit will be bad. I must say it's rather sad to see the death of the great Derek Nimmo a couple of weeks ago. I think it was about 10 weeks, sometime last week, wasn't it? For years and years, some of us may not have ever seen one of his plays, but for years and years, he was the man who was always cast in every play as the classic country clergyman. Do you remember? Bumbling, charming, ineffectual, but really nice. The kind of guy who made everybody sort of feel better about themselves and better about life, and who bumbled about on their bicycle in some mythical village in the Cotswolds. But do you see what Jesus is saying here? You see, our local vicar may be bumbling, he may be charming, he may be utterly ineffectual. He may seem utterly ineffectual. He may appear to be harmless, gentle and cuddly. But if he speaks in God's name, and if he claims to be proclaiming the truth about God, and at the same time consistently teaches error, he is a ferocious wolf. Under that bumbling exterior and charming manner, there are sharp teeth and rapacious claws. And wittingly or unwittingly, as he proclaims error, he will dismay the flock and seek to drag them off. And it will be impossible to hide his handiwork. But once again, I wonder if the Derek Nimmo-style church leader is quite the man we should identify as the wolf in sheep's clothing. Because although some may listen to him today, that style of false prophet has already emptied the churches of his generation. Nobody really listens to the bumbling, ineffectual vicar today. He is a figure of mockery and fun. The results of his charming, bumbling, ineffectual ministry are to be seen all over England in empty churches. He's done his work for a generation. But surely, if the false prophet comes as a wolf in sheep's clothing, the false prophet at the end of the 20th century will be somebody to whom people are listening today, not as somebody who people have stopped listening to. And that is why Jesus moves from teaching about the false prophet in verses 15 to 20 to teaching about false fruit in verses 21 to 23. Because if the one unmistakable mark of the false prophet is his phony fruit, we need to know what his fruit looks like. Verse 21. Not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Well, phony fruit coming as a result of false prophets may be creedally correct. It may be experientially impressive. It may be numerically strong. But if it lacks the key ingredient of obedience to the words of Jesus Christ, it is phony. And we can see that this fruit that's being described in verse 21 to 23 is creedally correct, because they say, Lord, Lord. And when they come to him on the day of judgment, they say, Lord, Lord, did we not say to you, Lord, Lord, and did we not prophesy in your name? Creedally correct, singing songs to the Lord, saying prayers to the Lord. In fact, their creeds are correct, but their experience is impressive. Have a look at verse 22. Many will say to me on this day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And did we not in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? So they have taught God's word. They have worked for God against evil. They've done mighty miraculous works in God's name. It all looks incredibly impressive. Anybody who looked in on this meeting from the outside would say it looks deeply sincere and really genuine. And what is more, it would seem that they are numerically strong, verse 22. Because many come and say to him on that day, Lord, Lord. So the meeting is well attended. There is times of ministry where every person in the building is convinced that what is going on is taking place in the name of God. It would appear to be authentic as we look in from the outside. It looks impressive. There are many there, and it is creedally correct. But numerical growth, dramatic experience, and mere creedal correctness is not what makes genuine fruit. And the key ingredient is there in verse 21, isn't it? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So what is the will of the Father in heaven? Well, hasn't Jesus told us already in chapter 7, verse 7, as he concludes that central section? Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be open, because the Father is gracious and merciful. And he wouldn't dream of giving you a stone when you come and ask for bread, or giving a snake when you ask for fish. So if you come to him in pursuit of a real relationship with him, in pursuit of the forgiveness that Jesus alone can offer, he will give. What is the will of the Father? It is that we ask, that we seek, that we knock, that we pursue a relationship with him through Jesus Christ. What is the will of the Father? Chapter 7, verse 13, he told us last week. Enter through the narrow gate. Small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. So what is the key ingredient to real fruit? Well, it is that we pursue a relationship with Jesus Christ as King as we obey the command of God and of Jesus. As a young curate, I was sent by my vicar to listen to a presentation of a new course being run for churches by an organisation that was at one stage clearly Bible teaching. It was not a course that you have probably heard of. The presentation was excellent. The course was magnificent. It was simply designed for people like me who were busy and didn't feel able to write their own course. Glossy, straight off the shelf, it looked really good. You won't have heard of it. At the end of the presentation, I was all set to get out the church's checkbook and sign up and have 400 copies or whatever it would have been. When an old church leader who had been around for years and years and was leading one of the big London South London churches at the time, stood up and asked the person giving the presentation two simple questions. Your course doesn't seem to have a great deal on the authority as Jesus as God's divine King. Why is that? And your course does not appear to teach about the reality of God's judgment. Why is that? And the person at the front bumbled for a while and then replied, well, we're marketing this to a wide audience and we want many churches to use it and to benefit from it, so we didn't think we'd put in things which they would find very difficult. Well, now, what will be the result of that course for the people who listen to that false teaching? Well, of course, they won't enter through the narrow gate. because they won't be taught the divine authority of Jesus as God's king. They won't enter through the narrow gate because they won't be aware of God's judgment. They won't enter through the narrow gate because there was very little, when one looked closely at that course, on our spiritual bankruptcy before God. There was a lot on how to live as a Christian. There was a lot on the kind of things that Christians do, going to church and all that sort of stuff. But there was little on the authoritative teaching of Christ to repent and believe. And the result of that course will be many people who are influenced by Christianity, but there will be very few who enter through the narrow gate. What kind of teacher are you listening to? Watch out, says Jesus, for false prophets. Let's pray. Our Father God, we praise you for your word. We thank you that we have in front of us the very words of Jesus Christ, his authoritative teaching. We thank you that he came from heaven to teach. And we pray that you would help us in this business of watching out for false teachers. Please prevent us from being naive. Please help us to think clearly and carefully. And we pray that you would guard us against false teachers here at St. Helens, in our churches at home, for your name's sake. Amen.